For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we've been really studying the early chapters of Genesis up through chapter 11 until last week, which are really all about God's work in creation for the most part. Now, chapter 12 begins a real significant shift where the work of God in history really becomes the focal point. And we're going to just review a little bit about where we were last week because it's so important to our ongoing discussion. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God comes to Abraham and he says to him, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." And then he goes on and he says, "I've got a long-term agenda as well, which is namely that through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." But for the purposes of our discussion here, we want to understand this part of the promise. God says to go, and so Abram went, he and his family. And you see on that map, that kind of arc-shape thing, that is... that's why they call it the Fertile Crescent, because it's crescent-shaped. Everything else inside of that is desert. But Abraham is called from Ur of the Chaldees. He moves with his family to Haran, which is up the north part of the ark. And then God says, go, and they enter south then, southwest, into the land, just as God said. And so Abraham begins this odyssey as a foreigner, as a stranger in a land that God is promising to his descendants. And just as God said, Abraham was, in fact, enriched. He prospered. God blessed him. It says that Abraham, in verse 2 of chapter 3, was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And then his nephew, Lot, who was a part of his large household, went with Abram, also had flocks, herds, and tents, and the land could not sustain them while they were together. And so you can imagine how large this flock had to have been if they couldn't even be really in the same area together. And so what happened was it said that Lot, in verse 10 of chapter 13, saw the valley around the Jordan and chose it for himself. This is really good, fertile land, excellent land. And so God prospers Abraham. Also, while Abraham is there, as we talked about last week, he's there as an agent of God, that he's there to give witness or to testify to the reality of the God who called him. And so we read in chapters 12 and 13 that Abram built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. In chapter 13, verse 4, the same thing. He called upon the name of the Lord. And in verse 18, Abram moved to Mamre and built an altar to the Lord. So building an altar is not just like an architectural feat. It's a sign. It's a permanent witness or testimony to the reality of what God has done on behalf of his people. And so frequently we find that with Abraham and also the generations after, when God worked in their life in a significant way, they would leave a monument, an altar to him to remember that event. And it says that they called upon the name of the Lord. They sought him. And so in this way, they're living out loud in front of a very complicated culture, a culture that has drifted very far from God, as we saw last time. And then finally, with respect to his nephew Lot, a problem emerges. And this is the immediate context for our passage tonight. In verse 4 of chapter 14, for 12 years, Canaanite kingdoms, that's where Abraham is living, served Chalamender and Chadalemar, king of Elam. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. So what's happening, Elam is really in modern day Iraq. And for many centuries, it was vying for control over the Palestinian region, fighting with the Egyptians at times, fighting with the Babylonians. And so it's just that Israel is kind of, what will become Israel, is really at the crossroads of the European and Asian continents and Africa as well. And so it's just this constant flow of traffic, and the control over this area becomes very important for commerce. So significant empires have vested interests here. In about 2000 BC, the Elamite Empire has risen up and has basically exercised its control over the region and has exacted tribute from all the little city-states that pepper the land of Canaan. When we talk about kings, we're talking about pretty petty kings. The reality is they're leading cities of from several hundred to maybe several thousand, and that's pretty much it. But together they decide that they're going to fight against their Elamite overlord and the kings, it says in verse 8, of Sodom and Gomorrah, the kings of Admah and Zeboam and Bela came out to fight against him. And when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled battle, because they were getting whooped, it says they fell into the tar pits in the valley of Siddim. All kinds of bituminous rock and burbling stuff in the ground there, and created these wells, and these tar pits were quite dangerous. And it says that people actually, in going through this valley, fell into the tar pits, and some of them survived, and those who did fled off into the hill country. And the Elamite army took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they also took Abram's nephew Lot prisoner. Then Abram heard that Lot had been taken captive, and he led 318 of his trained men. They went north. And Abram divided his forces and attacked at night and defeated them. Then he brought back Lot, all his possessions and other goods and women and other people as well. And so here Abram shows his prowess in combat, taking these, I guess you would call them special forces, Hebrews, and against a much larger and much stronger Elamite confederation. And at night they sneak in. I don't think that they have like vanquished the Elamite army, although they certainly put the hurt to them, but they definitely extracted Lot and his extended family, and so a great rescue was achieved at that time. Then, in that context, Abram begins to move south back to where he's from. And it says in verse 17, after Abram returned from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom, who had survived the earlier battle, went out to meet him in the king's valley. And here is the king's valley, and the red line is the trip back. It's about 135 miles from right outside of Jerusalem, which is where the Valley of the Kings is, the Kedron Valley, and Damascus, and just north of Damascus, where this battle was being fought. And so, here out comes the king of Sodom, and he meets Abraham there, and he wants to strike up a deal. He's like, hey, thanks for bringing my stuff back, and let's make a deal. And we find that Abraham is not really interested in that deal, but neither is that the point of the story. Because in the middle of this meeting together, out in this really arid place, the picture of it's right in front of you there, it comes a new character to the story. In verse 18, it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now, he was priest of the Most High God. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abram gave him a tenth of all the goods he had. Now here is a very weird encounter. This guy has never been a part of the narrative. He is completely unknown to history. And he, unlike all of the Canaanites, he seems to be on God's side of the thing. He's a priest, it says, of the Most High God. Boom, there he is, meeting Abraham on his return from this battle. Let's talk about this guy, Melchizedek, for a minute, because we want to really draw this thing out, because it ends up actually being one of the most extraordinary passages in the Bible. Why is that? First, who is this guy, Melchizedek? Well, the name Melchizedek, from Melchi, which means king, and Tzedak, which means righteousness or justice, his name is King of Righteousness. And so in the ancient world, people are named for significant reasons because of who they identify with, things about their personality, things like that. And so this guy clearly has a name that is connected with what he is about. He's the King of Righteousness. Stick that in your pipe, smoke on it a bit. We're going to be working this thing a little bit later. He is also, it says, King of Salem. Shalom, Salam, peace. That's what that means. His name is King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. Salam, almost certainly, almost every single commentator, Jewish, Christian, whomever, who looks at this passage agrees, based upon geography and based upon the name, that Salem here is the same as Jerusalem. And that is almost certainly the case. So here is a guy who's named King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace, the King of Jerusalem, and he is the priest of God Most High, El Elyon in the Hebrew, which is kind of a generic thing, God Most High. But verse 22 of this passage makes it very clear that it's the Lord Yahweh, God Most High, that is being discussed. And so therefore, here we have this guy who is a priest of the God Most High, the same God that Abram himself, just in the last couple of chapters ago, has entered into this irrevocable and eternal covenant with. And so now he's in this foreign land, and who should he run into? But surprise of all surprises is a priest of this same God. And so what does he do? He gives him a tithe. He gives him 10% of all that he has taken back from the Elamites. And this also is important because it represents the fact that the giving of tithes always goes from the vassal to the Lord, from the lesser to the greater. And so in this case, Abraham is realizing that he, the recipient of this incredible promise from God, is nonetheless second in importance to this priest, Melchizedek, priest of the Lord God Most High. And so that's the presentation that we're given. That's the evidence that we have. And then what happens with Melchizedek? Simply this. He vanishes. He's no longer part of any of the narrative portion of the Old Testament. He was there, and then he's gone. And so what we want to do is we want to think about this because there are actually some interesting things said about him. And in reference to these things that are said about him, we really find the biblical understanding of what history is about beginning to emerge. What is history? History really centers, from the Bible's point of view, on things, events, or people that point to a fuller and greater meaning in the future. This is how the Bible was written. There are events, there are things that God does, promises that he makes, that are important in their moment in time, but then come to have a very profound meaning and significance in a later period of time. And so it is with this guy, Melchizedek. The prophetic understanding of history is really what we're describing here tonight. Like we've said before, unlike any religious literature anywhere, the biblical view of time is that it is moving forward, that it is moving towards an end point, that it is going to be concluded, that there is a purpose to the events of history because they lead to the end that God, as the sovereign over history, has in mind. All religious literature, by contrast, assumes a cyclical view of not just history, but nature. Nature goes from winter to spring, summer to fall, and then it just repeats over and over again. We wonder, where are the seasons going? Well, the seasons aren't going anywhere. The seasons are just repeating themselves. Get tired of it. If you live around here, maybe. I don't know. That's probably what everyone leaves. Same with history, according to this view. There's no point to it, no purpose. It just is the cycle of life. Birth, life, death, birth, life, death, and so forth. The Bible says that's not the way it is. The Bible says things like this in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 and 11. This is God speaking. He says, I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not yet been done. My purpose will be established. I call a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. I have spoken. Truly, I will do it. See the word that's repeated there? Purpose. God's got a plan. God is doing something in history, and therefore, history is going someplace. History means something. And because history means something, your life means something. See, that's the connection here. If we live in a universe that has just fallen together more or less by chance, has developed for just reasons of biological mutation with no end or no purpose in mind, we can and we must ask this important question. So what makes human life matter at all? What gives me any meaning to my life? I'm just a unforeseen, unplanned byproduct of a purposeless universe that is blind to my own existence. There is no purpose to life. But here, the Bible says something categorically, fundamentally different, and which is, know that history is superintended by a God who is effecting his purpose, and we can find true meaning and true significance in the light of that purpose. So that's important. That's behind this. And also very importantly, that God leaves a trail for us as seekers in the unfolding of history that we can find him. He's leaving us evidence that is public evidence that is available to our own investigation, our own scrutiny. We can weigh the evidence, and we must, and we can come to some conclusions about this question. Has God spoken? Is there a plan? What's the purpose? And so that's pretty sweet. Not a blind faith, not a leap in the dark, but an opportunity, having studied carefully how God has crafted history, to bring real satisfying conclusions to our deep and important questions about the issue of who is God and who am I and who am I in relation to God. And this discussion about Melchizedek is one of those really tasty little crumbs that God has thrown on the path of history so that we could follow along and find him and find that purpose. And so if that's something that you're into, if that's something that matters to you, what we're going to be talking about here for the next 20 minutes or so is pretty important. Let's read on. Let's think about this together. Melchizedek, it says, is both the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. In this sense, Melchizedek is filling two offices, two roles, both the scepter of leadership and the work of the intercessor that intercedes between God and humanity. And why does that matter? Well, it matters because in the framework that God gives in the law, such a person as Melchizedek just doesn't fit. He cannot fit because as God wrote the Constitution for Israel, which is the law of Moses, he separates out rulership, the king, from the work of the priest. And so we see, for instance, in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That's one of the tribes. That's the kingly tribe. Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. We don't know exactly what Shiloh means, but it has to do with God's work on earth, his rule on the earth. It is through the tribe of Judah that Israel's kings will come. That's how God intended it. That's his plan. On the other hand, then we have Exodus 28, verse 1, that says to Moses, bring Aaron, your brother, and his sons to minister as a priest to me. And so now we have the introduction of the so-called Levitical priests. That not just anybody can say, hey, I'm looking for a career change. I'm tired of the computer programming thing. I'd like to be a priest of the God Most High. Yeah? Where are you from? I'm from Benjamin. I'm from Ephraim. I'm from Judah. Sorry, man, you don't qualify. What? don't qualify. No, you have to be from the tribe of Levi, like Aaron was. And so that's the way God had set it up. A tribe that produces kings, a tribe that produces priests. Now, this becomes particularly important when we turn to the pages of the New Testament. And we realize that Jesus was Jewish, that his first followers were all Jewish, that the spread of Christianity begins among Jews, and yet there is within the person of Christ himself a very uncomfortable tension. Because why? Well, because Christ, first off, and most importantly, is the king. To qualify as Messiah, you have to be from David's royal line. And so, we read in Matthew 1, verse 1, Jesus' genealogy, that Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Whew, that's good. He passes that test. One of the titles that is directed to him, especially in Matthew and Mark's Gospels, is Son of David. The crowds, they said, were amazed. They ask, this man can't be the son of David, can he? Because why? Because that's what the Messiah is. And so clearly Jesus is in that royal, kingly, therefore messianic line. But it is also the case that the New Testament says that Jesus acts as a priest. A priest. Well, the problem, of course, is, here it is, Hebrews 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly what we believe. All right? Without any doubt, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is a priest and the high priest and the most important priest ever. Paul will go on to say in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, he says, there's one mediator, one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. That's a priestly role. And so you have right into the very definition of Jesus Christ this fundamental tension. Can he even really qualify? If he is the king, he cannot be the priest. But if he's not the priest, then he can't do that work of atoning for the sins of a guilty people. He can't be a Messiah that way. Well, let's say that he's the priest and he could offer a sacrifice that would atone for the salvation of humanity, but he could not then stand in as King Messiah. We got a problem on our hands. And crafty, shifty New Testament writers were aware of this tension. And so, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says, Jesus became to all those who received him the source of eternal life for all who obey his calling, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Wow. Well, that's kind of interesting. I suspect that it's one of those things that Christians often did. Namely, that they had an idea of who they thought Jesus was going to be. And so they dug their way through the passages of the Old Testament to find some text that can some way be bent to agree with their position. And boom, author of Hebrews goes to Genesis 14 and says, ah, now, see, there's a priest of the Most High God. So Jesus was that kind of guy. It's just not that convincing. The Jews of the first century certainly were aware of this tension. They wonder, how could Jesus possibly be both of these things? And this Melchizedek, really? Are you serious? How about this? How about no? How about that? I mean, you're asking us to accept a flat-out contradiction. Either he is or he ain't. And so we got a bit of a problem. Do you sense the problem here? To be Messiah means he's got to be from one tribe. To be a priest means he's got to be from another. It's true, there is this older order of Melchizedek, or at least there is the person of Melchizedek, and that becomes significant because we know he's the priest of the Most High God, and he was not a Levite because he's there 500 years before there was such a thing as Levites. He's there before Levi was ever born to have a tribe named after him, to have priests emerge from him. So that's different, but it just seems a little too convenient, doesn't it? Or not, because what we really need to do is ask this question, not what does the New Testament Christian look back in the Old Testament to find to further their cause, but what does the Old Testament itself affirm about God's Messiah? That is the real question. So let's ask that question about David, who is the kind of the paradigm, the model for Messiah. He's the one who God made this promise of an eternal king and on an eternal kingdom. He is the anointed one. He is Messiah, the one who would come forth from him. What did David have to say there? Interesting. There are what we call royal psalms. These are psalms of David. Psalm 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 89, Psalm 110. There's a couple of others as well. Those are the really important ones. And in these psalms, David is reflecting on the promise of God to bring through him an eternal king sitting on an eternal throne. In other words, about Messiah. And so that becomes very important because now we have from the horse's mouth, from David himself, a deep understanding of who this ultimate son of his, this Messiah of the world, is going to be. And we come then to Psalm 110, where he describes, Yahweh says to my Lord, this is David talking. Yahweh says to my Adonai, to my Lord, someone greater than David. Who's greater than David? No one's greater than David. So he's not talking about another man. He's talking about God's Messiah. And it says that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That was an ancient kind of thing where when you defeat an enemy, they have to bow before you to such an extent you just like put your foot out there. Kind of nice, you know. A living, moving footrest. A little to the left. No, a little to the right. You know, that kind of thing. Here's a victorious king who rules. That's consistent with Psalm 2 and so many of these psalms that David writes about the victory of Messiah and his ability and the promise that he will set up this kingdom on the earth. And then David goes and spoils it all by saying something crazy. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You, that is the person he's referring to in verse 1, my Adonai, my Lord, the Lord has not changed his mind, and you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there it is. What? Yeah. That. This is not a Christian invention. This guy shows up in Genesis 14, has this exchange with Abraham, vanishes completely from history. We know nothing about this man. David, however, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, predicts and describes what the future Messiah of God is going to be. And what is he? He is a king who reigns, and he is a priest who intercedes. And what kind of priest? The same kind of priest as Melchizedek was. That means that Christians are not just twisting Old Testament texts to fit into their image of what they want Messiah to be. It means instead that the author of Hebrews is simply describing what David, 1,000 years before the time of Christ, clearly and unambiguously predicted. Are you following me? Okay, because this is kind of important, isn't it? let's just get a little bit more context here. Not just David, but also the prophets in the Old Testament began to interact with God on this question of who is this coming one and what will he be like? And so we read about this Messiah coming from David's line in Jeremiah chapter 23. It says, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch." That's a technical term, branch. Because why? Because the stump of the line of Jesse, which is David's family, was thought to have been ended. But God says, no, through Jeremiah, a branch will spurt forth from that bump. God's plan, in other words, for David's family, and the Messiah is still alive. So David will have that righteous branch, and he will reign as king, and he will do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will be secure. And this is his name, Yahweh, our righteousness. That's his name. God is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, in a generation subsequent to Jeremiah, this promise resurfaces. And it says in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch." Okay, that's in context. That's the Messiah from the line of David. "He will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne as we would expect a son of David to do. Thus it says he will be a priest on his throne and the council of peace will be between the two offices." No one questions that Zechariah 6 is a messianic prediction, and it includes exactly what David is talking about in the 110th Psalm. The Messiah who both intercedes as a priest and rules as a king. Both of these things are there. A different kind of priesthood. Not the priesthood from the line of Levi, but an earlier priesthood. A priesthood that predates the 12 tribes of Israel themselves. This priesthood of Melchizedek. So, Jesus uniquely fits the picture that the Old Testament itself is giving to us of God's Messiah. That is the point here. Uniquely, as both King and Son of David, and as the priest who intercedes on the behalf of guilty people. Let's just tease that out here for a second. The author of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 11 said, "If perfection, God's perfection came through the Levitical priests, what need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron?" Okay, so here's their question. Melchizedek comes first, then after that comes this whole priesthood that surrounds the tribe of Levi. Now, what the question is, why these two orders of priesthood? That's really the question. It's kind of confusing. Are you confused about this? It's kind of confusing. Two distinct lines. Well, now he's going to go on and he's going to answer his question. And he says, he is the kind of high priest we need. The Messiah, who is the priesthood of Melchizedek. We need that one because he is holy. He's not like us. He's innocent. He's unstained by sin. He's set apart from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He does not need daily sacrifices like the Levitical high priests to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Remember, the Levitical priests are sinful just like you and me. What enables them to involve themselves in mediation between a holy God and a sinful humanity when they themselves have the problem that they're trying to mediate for? See, that's a problem with this whole Levitical thing. And he says they got a problem with their own sin, and therefore, how can they possibly atone for the sins of the people. But on the contrary, the priest from Melchizedek, because he is not from the line of Levi, because he is sinless, he is able to offer himself up once for all. Look, here's the thing. The Levitical priesthood was never intended to endure forever. It was a picture. It told a story. It said to Israel, God is holy and you are not. You've got a problem with God. You're separated from him. You are dead. You live in this under the sentence of death. And so, because God is loving, he's moved towards you. And the picture of God's having moved towards you is these sacrifices. You take an animal, an innocent life, and that innocent life dies for you who are guilty in substitution for the death that you deserve. And so this was the message that the Levites were teaching Israel in generation after generation after generation of Israel. But it was intended all along to be temporary and merely a picture of what God would ultimately do. And so when God finally does enter into the human scene as Jesus Christ and takes upon himself in the cross the burdens of humanity's guilt, he qualifies both as the priest offering the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself, because he is a sinful man. He is not a sinful man, and he has a nature that is eternal. He can absorb within himself all of humanity's guilt in a moment in time, and therefore pronounce forgiveness to a guilty humanity. And this is exactly what Jesus has done. The finished work of Christ. We don't need a sacrifice every time we sin. Oh, I blew it. Now I'm separated from God. Better find a sacrifice to atone for my guilt. Not a problem, not an issue. Why? Because Jesus Christ in his body took upon himself all guilt for all humanity for all time. The finished work of Christ. What can we do to add to our acceptability before God? Nothing. What can we do to diminish our standing before God through Christ? Nothing. Why? Because our standing before God has nothing to do with us. It has only to do with God and what he accomplished in his Christ, in his Messiah, who is both king and priest, offering himself a sacrifice for our sins. And so, let's kind of bring things together here just a little bit. I've made this point that biblical history unfolds the plan of God. Biblical history is the revelation of a God who's dealing a plan, a purpose for history from the very beginning to the end. We've been studying the beginning. We've been studying Genesis. But when we come to the very end of human history, we see all of these pictures that we've been talking about tonight and have been talking about really in the weeks leading up to this, all coming together in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 3. It says that God showed John, who's receiving this revelation, a river of water, of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, the sacrifice, the Messiah, who occupies both the throne of rule and yet sits eternally as God's Lamb, God's sacrifice. And it says that the tree of life was there. Remember the tree of life from those weeks ago? If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. They're evicted from the Garden of Eden so that they don't reach out their hand and eat from the tree of life and live forever in this alienated, broken state, this sentence of death. But at the end, the tree of life appears, bearing 12 crops of fruit. And the leaves were for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be a curse. The curse is gone, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be on it. And I just think that this is a magnificent picture. It's God's picture of what the whole thing is really all about. God is calling us to interact with Him, to enjoy and to experience life with Him. And that's what the story of the Bible is really all about. It begins articulating what is the problem. The problem is that we are guilty and we are dead. And we do not have the means to make ourselves innocent and alive. And so God, through the course of the revelation through the Old Testament, is just leaving for us one thing after another to show us with increased clarity what is His purpose. Jesus Christ does not just come in some vacuum of meaning. No, there's a whole world that explains who is the coming one, the Messiah, and what will He do when He comes, and what will be the effect of His having come. Because why? Because God does not want to leave you in this weird place where you choose to believe a story because it's comforting to you. Because it's like, that sounds good. You know, that's not enough. And God has put these pieces together so that when He enters into the theater of human history Himself in the person of Jesus Christ, there would be unambiguous evidence that this was His plan all along. And so, yes, that's why from the very beginning of Israel's existence as a nation, God reveals Himself through this priest, this Melchizedek guy. And why 1,000 years after that, David would go back to this same individual to say that defines in a critical way the person and the work of what God's Messiah would do. And then another 1,000 years after that, and God Himself shows up in the person of Jesus Christ, fulfilling this incredible picture that we have of the God who enters into the rebellious, broken state of humankind to be rejected, and in the context of that rejection, to offer Himself as the solution to man's problems. It's a pretty amazing story. What does it mean for us? What do we do about this? And there are just a couple of things that I feel that need to be said here tonight before we close in prayer. The first is that we are all, in one way or another, I suppose, on the path, on a trail of discovery. Some of us, that's why we're here. It's because we're interested in knowing what's really true about God. And I would just ask you here this evening to reflect. And where are you on this trail that God has left leading to Christ? And He has provided for you very clear predictions of what He is about because He loves you, because He wants to have a relationship with you. And He has provided for you not some sort of a weird experience that you 3 days later wonder, what was that all about? But has instead given us a whole framework of predictions and promises that we can study and find uniquely satisfied in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we come to a point down this pathway where we begin to see the clear stated purposes of God, like we have here tonight. And we understand the broader picture as well. We understand, yeah, I do have a problem with God. I'm not so sociopathic as to think that I don't have significant moral problems in my soul. And I realize that if there's a God, that's going to be a problem. I know that that's true. And I know that there's nothing I can do to make me not that way. And now God is just, he's reaching out to you through the trail that he has left behind. And he's saying, look, this is not neutral. This is not just information. This is my call to you. This is an invitation to you. You need to make a decision that yes, these pieces of evidence left along the trail, that does lead me to Jesus Christ. And so that now is the time just to humble myself and say, God, I will still have questions. There are still other clues along the path that I need to discover, but I know enough to want to discover those things from the inside, from a relationship with you. And so I'm appealing to you, I'm calling to you, if you are at that place, that even here tonight in the quiet of your own heart, to just approach God in this way. Thank you that you're my king and sovereign. Thank you that you are my priest, my intercessor, and my sacrifice. And I choose to receive what you are offering here tonight as new life and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. That's the decision that we have. It's not about going to church. It's not about trying to be better or doing the right thing. It's simply just that difficult act of humbling yourself. No amount of information ultimately can get over that one barrier that says, forgive me. And that is the place, that is where the battle is. And will you receive forgiveness from a merciful God? And then lastly, the implication that comes to me here powerfully. Look, if this is true, and all the evidence seems to say that it is, how could we possibly keep this to ourselves? How could we possibly live as though this isn't the most important piece of information that we have ever heard? And so here's another appeal then to those of us here tonight who have made this decision that I've described and who know Christ as King and as their high priest as well, that there are people in your life, people that you live by, people in your families, people that you work with, people that you love and care about, who labor through life under the sentence of death. And we have the word from Christ of eternal life. We've got an answer to this problem. And it would seem to me, and the reality of it for me, is that when I reflect on the body of evidence that God has left behind, such as this incredible way that he has worked to bring about his Messiah into the world to fulfill the kingly and priestly functions of David and Melchizedek, that God has given us information so that our faith stands on something that we can observe and analyze, things that speak to our minds about which we can be convinced, and in being convinced, can then move with boldness. What do we have to lose? Oh, I'm not into that. Oh, that kills me. I can't believe you said that. Really? No, man. If the world is dying and you have been given a vaccine that would prevent this terrible death, why would you intellectually acknowledge its existence, inject yourself, and stick the thing on a shelf for the rest of your life? Okay? Is that the condition of humanity? That is the condition of humanity. And so I'm pleading with you and calling on you. Share. Get this message out there. Show your people in your life the evidence that does exist. And call people to engage with God. Is this the trail that leads to you? That's what this is all about. All right, let's draw the line there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.